And I invite you to open up your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. We're working through the book of Colossians. We are in chapter 3, verses 12 to 13 this morning. I'd encourage you to bring your Bibles with you every Sunday. Bring your Bible with you to church every Sunday. You will always use it in this church. There are black and red pew Bibles available for you, in front of you, if you've forgotten your Bible today. And if you need a Bible, if you need a copy of the Word of God, you do not own a Bible, please come and talk to me. We want to make sure you have a copy of the Word of God in your hands for church, but certainly for use at home as well. There's a city called Thermomit, Maryland, and if you go visit the city, there's a tombstone dating back to the 1830s. On this tombstone, it reads, "Here lies an atheist, all dressed up and no place to go." Well, we know from the Bible that that is only half true. He may indeed have on his finest clothes, but we also know that everyone lives forever somewhere. For the Christian, this idea of all dressed up and no place to go is simply not a reality, not for us. Each of us, we've learned, is clothed in the new self. That new self then is called to go and live for Jesus Christ. We see this in Colossians chapter 3. We'll look at verses 12 to 13 this morning. The Word of God says, "So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you." Since we are God's chosen, we are called to put on six marks of holiness. Before we see the latter, I want to take a look at the former. Just how does God view his people? We'll begin with the people behind these characteristics. Now, you and I live in a society of titles. There's the chief executive officer, the pastor emeritus, even a sous chef. And there is a job out there actually called the master of disaster. But how about this title, the one given to us by God? Chosen of God, holy and beloved. This is what God calls his people. These are three descriptions of the believer. Interestingly, each one of these has been applied to Jesus Christ himself. At the Transfiguration, God thundered, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." Even the demons recognize that Jesus Christ is, quote, the Holy One of God in Mark chapter 1. And the Father God pronounces his blessing upon Jesus at his baptism. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So just as God sees Jesus in these terms, so too does he see the believer in these terms. We are chosen of God. Some of your Bibles say the elect of God. God chose all who are redeemed. Ephesians 1. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches that God takes the initiative in our salvation. This election should be a reason for worship. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation." This incomprehensible love of God should result in our praise. It's a cause for worship. And God's election makes the Christian innocent then before his throne. Romans 8:33 asks that rhetorical question, who will bring a charge against God's elect? The answer is nobody. God chose them, and no one will interfere with his work. We did nothing to earn this election from God. In fact, if it were all about our merits, none of us would be saved. Salvation is all about God. God gets all the glory for it. We are chosen by God, and we are also holy. This is the second characteristic, the second way God views his people in verse 12. Some of us have a lot of evidence on our family members and spouses that indicates otherwise. If only you knew them, you would not say they were holy. But I can assure you that time and time again, the Bible presents his people, God's people, as holy. This means that we are set apart. This means that we are dedicated unto God. If it does not look that way, I would argue the problem is with our conduct, not with God's eyesight. Just remember, again, this big picture in Colossians 3 is we've been working our way through the text. We are to be practically what we already are positionally. All who are Christians then are expected to live like it. That's what Paul's driving at through this chapter. So we are declared to be holy. The Bible does that. We are expected then to act holy. And thirdly, we see then that we are beloved. This God of heaven and earth, this creator and sustainer, this all-powerful, all-knowing, ever-present God, loves you. His love is perfect. His love is patient. And his love is permanent. His love for you is so great that he gave up his son to die for you. God demonstrates his own love toward us, that while we were still yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's pretty amazing love on behalf of both God the Father and Jesus the Son. So beloved, holy, and chosen of God is our description. One of my favorite places to see this is with God's people, Israel. Remember Israel, those insignificant and utterly sinful people? Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 to 8, God says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you up out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery by a mighty hand." I mean, did you hear all that God did in that passage? God still does those things. We do not elect ourselves unto salvation. We do not make ourselves holy. We do not merit God's love. God does those things. He chooses, he sanctifies, he loves us. What is our response to this? We are to put on a heart of compassion, the Bible says. Kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Already in Colossians 3, we've put off the old self. Specifically, we've put aside sin in verse 8. We've put on the new self in verse 10. And now in verse 12, we put on Christ-like qualities. The Word of God introduces us to the qualities of the new self. And the first quality is compassion. If you're following along on the outline on the back of the bulletin, you'll see first that God's chosen are compassionate. The King James Version has a bit of a funny sound to this. It says, put on the bowels of mercy. What in the world does that mean? That's actually a pretty good translation. The Greeks of the day believe that the lower part of the body contained or held the deeper emotions of the soul, the bowels of mercy. Compassion is a concern over the misfortunes of other people. Compassion is to pity someone who's undergoing suffering. It's more than just a feeling. Compassion is translated into some kind of an action. Think about the story of the prodigal son. Jesus tells this story about the younger son who goes off and squanders his inheritance through some loose living. And then the son realizes his folly. He's brokenhearted and broken in the piggy bank. He returns to his father from the fields of animal mud. And his father says to him, "You stinking, filthy pig farmer." No, he doesn't say that to him. He had compassion on his son. So he got up and came to his father, speaking of the son. And while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him, and ran and embraced him and kissed him, Luke 15:20. This compassion ministers to people as they're in distress. It's closely connected to kindness. We see, secondly, that God's chosen are kind. I think we understand this word kindness. It's to be beneficial. It's to be helpful. It's going to stand in opposition to the slander and the malice of verse 8. It's what God is to his people. God displays his kindness time and time again. In Jeremiah 24, God's people are off in captivity. They've been delivered there for punishment by God. And God uses this illustration about figs to teach Jeremiah about his kindness towards his people. There was a basket that had very good figs, another basket that had very bad figs. And the Lord says to Jeremiah, "What do you see, Jeremiah?" Jeremiah says, "Figs, the good figs, very good, and the bad figs, very bad, which cannot be eaten due to rottenness." Thus says the Lord God of Israel, "Like these good figs, so I will regard as good the captives of Judah, whom I have sent out of this place into the land of the Chaldeans." This is a wicked people, a people who willfully, deliberately, high-handedly rejected God's law. And he dealt with them, he punished them, but in his kindness, he reached down to them to forgive them and embrace them. His kindness is displayed in action. What about our kindness? Do we boast of a kindness, yet do we choose to leave it to others? Oh, the government handles that kind of a thing. We'll let them take care of it. That's the pastor's job. I'm really busy. I don't have time for that. It's very easy to speak of kindness. It's very easy to think of ourselves as kind. Yet it's quite another thing to actually go and do it. As God has been kind to us, so too should we be kind to other people. We see thirdly, then, humility. God's chosen are humble. In Greek literature of the time, humility was actually a derogatory term. This was not a compliment you paid to someone else in society. Humility meant enslavement. It meant weakness. It meant some kind of a shameful lowliness. This means the world in which the Bible was written, indeed the world in which we live, was driven by pride. Pride is the opposite of humility. James 4:6, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That's God's position on the matter. I think most of us would like to be humble. But at the core,
of our human sinfulness is pride. Pride is connected in the fountainhead from which so many other sins flow. Humility does not come naturally, let's just be honest. It's very hard to do. Listen to King David in Psalm 131. The psalm is only three verses. O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty. Haughty eyes is another way of speaking of pride. Nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul, David said, like a weaned child rests against his mother. My soul is like a weaned child within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forever and forth. The great preacher C.H. Spurgeon called this one of the shortest psalms to read, but one of the hardest to learn. This whole notion of humility and how true that is. Even as I prepared this sermon, I experienced the tug of war between pride and humility in my own heart. Last week I told Olivia I would do something for her that I did not do. And she asked me why I didn't do it. I told her why. But you know those moments, as soon as you say it, you're like, that was not exactly the right thing. So I had to seek her forgiveness in the matter. I had to go to my 7-year-old and seek forgiveness. But you know how that tug of war is. It's pride and humility. It's so easy to be proud. It was easy to gloss over it. It'd be so much easier just to pretend like it didn't happen. It's so easy just to rationalize. Oh, she'll forget it. It's not a big deal. But humility tells us to make it right, does it not? It tells us to lower ourselves, to go and honor God in what we do. I see more damage done to relationships because of pride. More than anything else, as we said, pride manifests itself in a number of ways, a number of sins. It leads us to lose sight of reality. But humility is so much sweeter when we do it. I didn't say it was easier. I just said it was sweeter. Because in God's economy, in God's eyes, he views it as superior. He exalts the humble one. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, James says, and he will exalt you. So we're to put on humility, kindness, compassion, and fourthly, God's chosen are to be gentle. God's chosen are gentle. Some translations use the word meekness here. Meekness is probably a better English word. This is a person who is not overly impressed with their own self-importance. The meek or the gentle have accepted God's view of themselves. They've allowed that view to lead their lives. Meekness is power under control. Warren Wiersbe says, a meek person does not have to fly off the handle because he or she has everything under control. A friend of mine used to work the sound booth for basketball games at a Christian college. And following a victory, he played that 1970s classic rock song, We Will Rock You. Probably not the best testimony from a Christian college. Well, the college president was in attendance at this basketball game, and he went up to the sound booth to address my friend. And in all meekness, he just said to him, hey, next time, pick a different song. Now, this man could have busted down the door. He could have began yelling at the guy. And he certainly could have thrown a fit about it. But he didn't, because he was under control. To be meek, to be humble, is to be like Jesus Christ, is it not? What does Jesus say of himself? I am gentle, meek, and humble in heart. We see, fifthly, that God's chosen are patient. God's chosen are patient. I like this Greek word. It's pronounced makrothymia. Makrothymia is patient. And it's a compound word. It puts two words together to make a new one. To be long or far off, added to temper or passion, it literally means to be long-suffering, to be patient. In this life, you and I, if you haven't recognized it already, will always encounter adversity and will encounter fools. Patience maintains our witness in them and before them. Patience does not retaliate in the midst of them. And patience, frankly, is God's attitude towards you and I. 2 Peter 3:15, regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. I mean, none of us would be saved if God had not been patient with us. If his just wrath was displayed in a righteous retaliation. But as God is patient with us, so too are we to be patient with one another and with other people. So at this point, perhaps you're wondering, how do I apply these five marks to my life? I will say that there is a close connection between the five attributes of verse 12 and the actions of verse 13. We can live out all five characteristics together as we explore our last point this morning. God's chosen are forbearing and forgiving. God's chosen are forbearing and forgiving. All of us have been offended by other people. What is God's will for us when we are offended? Forbearing and forgiving. To forbear means to hold back. Jesus Christ calls us to a high standard when we are offended. It is not like the call of the world. The world promotes retaliation. It promotes returning an offense. But Christ calls us to a different standard. We're to endure difficult circumstances. We're called to endure difficult people. But before we say this morning, before we get there, I would just encourage all of us to not be offended very easily. Respect is earned by overlooking offenses. And it's really to our own benefit to not be easily offended. But in those moments where it's very hard to overlook an offense, God teaches us then to forgive. Biblically, to forgive one who has wronged us, we would stop dwelling on that situation. We would never use it again against the offender. We would cease talking about it. We would not allow it to intervene in that relationship ever again. Why would we do this? Well, Paul wrote, because the Lord forgave you. If you're a believer, the great offense of all your sins has been forgiven. That's pretty incredible if you think about it. We're commanded to be like Christ and go and forgive. In fact, the Lord knows that this is in our best interest. Those that don't do this bear grudges. Bearing a grudge is not in our best interest. The vices of Colossians 3:8 will take over. If you maintain an unforgiving heart, read Colossians 3:8 and tell me that that does not ring true. You'll be lorded by anger, by wrath, by malice, by slander, even by abusive language if you withhold forgiveness. Anyone can hold a grudge, but Christ's people are taught not to. By this time, some of you may say this morning, forgiveness sounds hard, and it is. In fact, some of you may justifiably say, Michael, you have no idea what I've been through, and the truth is that I don't. Only Jesus Christ does. And if you want to be faithful to Christ and forgive, you're going to need God. You cannot do it alone. And it's a healthy relationship with Jesus Christ that receives his power to forgive. Though we've been offended, forgoing and forgiving is our calling. It's what the Lord would have us do. Our conscience can be cleansed. We can set aside those burdens of bitterness, and we can just move on in this great life that God has set before us. frankly, the biggest win is for our own hearts in those situations. So forbearing and forgiving really are the combination of the characteristics we've seen this morning. Taken all together, the title of the sermon, we are to act what we already are. We're to be believers. When God's beloved forbear and forgive, what they are doing is displaying Christ. They're acting like the one that they claim to love and serve. We also act as vessels then for the Master's use. I think many of us know Abraham Lincoln as the 16th president of the United States, the man who steered the nation through the American Civil War. But some of us may not know just how skilled he was in working with people. During his law career, before he became a president, he met a man named Edwin Stanton. Stanton, by the way, was a Steubenville native. You can see a statue of him in the town across the river. But Stanton did not like Lincoln the lawyer. He didn't care for this man. Their paths crossed during Lincoln's election at one point. Stanton is said to have called him, quote, the original gorilla. Stanton would go on to criticize the war and criticize President Lincoln himself. And something very unusual happened one day. Lincoln appointed him to be the Secretary of War. A very important position, handling the immense war machine of the North, charged with winning the war. And as he got to know Lincoln, Stanton became one of his greatest admirers, one of his staunchest supporters. In fact, it was Stanton, the night that Lincoln was shot, standing at the base of this bed, this long, lengthy Lincoln hanging over the side, Stanton, with tears coming down his cheeks, said, now he belongs to the ages. What would cause such a dramatic turnaround? Forbearing and forgiving. If a politician can do it, how much more one indwelt by the Spirit of God? Lincoln won him over with compassion, with kindness, with humility, with gentleness, and with patience. You see, believer, when you put on these attributes, you are doing more than just being obedient to your Father God. You're impacting people's lives and you're building a reputation for the faith. Certainly, God is giving grace to you. And as you display these marks, God will give his grace through you. Let me pray for you this day.